As we look into the book of Thessalonians, because that's basically what Paul was doing. He was praising and thanking the Lord, O God, for the church at Thessalonica. And this morning we return to the book of Thessalonians. Paul is writing to this church from the city of Corinth after a year removed from when he planted it. And here in the first chapter, as I said, he's thanking God for a church and how their belief and their behavior are lining up. How their belief and their behavior are lining up. So the theme is celebration. The theme is affirmation, edification. And Paul is trying to encourage this young church in Christ by affirming how their stated beliefs line up with their practice. And what a word of commendation we have. So last week I told you that we can see two major factors in the DNA of a great church based on this first chapter of the book of Thessalonians. And the first major factor is the leadership. And last week we spent the time looking at the leadership, how the leaders of this church were fervent in prayer, how they were faithful in proclaiming the truth, the Word of God, the gospel, and then how they were providing a pattern to follow. Those three points were what made up last week's sermon. The leadership at the church at Thessalonica was A, fervent in prayer, B, faithful in proclaiming the truth, and then C, provided a pattern for the church to follow. And that covered the role of the leadership in the church. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to the other major ingredient of a great church. The first major ingredient is faithful leadership. The second major ingredient is the response of the people. The response of the people. And in the same way that the leadership fell under three main headings or categories or points, likewise, so too does this idea of the response of the people. Three major points that revolve around their response. And we see it coming out, particularly in verse 3. So I want to just read this first chapter, and then we'll go back and I'll pray and we'll launch in at verse 3. But as I read it, I want you to think about Paul affirming this group of believers, this church. And I want you to pick up and try to denote particular facets of their faith that were worthy of commendation and celebration. Let's look at the word together. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. So that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you trusted, or how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. May God bless the public reading of the Word of God, particularly in His sanctuary. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for Your Word and the opportunity that You've given us once again this Lord's Day morning to come into this gym and to study the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that You will be glorified as we study it. I pray that You'll help us to be attentive, and I pray that we'll, each one of us, be open to what the Spirit may say to us as we study it together, as it's explained, as it's illustrated, and most of all, as it's applied. Oh Lord, have Your way with each and every heart that's here today. For the saved, I pray that as a result of being here this morning, they will be further developed in their journey with You, edified in Christ. For the lost that are here this morning, I pray to work mightily on their hearts, God. And that for them, today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So the response of the people, Paul lays it out in verse 3. And if we look at this verse, we really see that verse 3, Paul says, and this is part of his prayer. He begins in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayer." So it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Paul's talking about how he's been praying for them. And as he's thinking about them and praying for them, he begins to think about their DNA. And he says, constantly bearing in mind. So this is continually on his mind, these three characteristics. He said, number one, your work of faith. So that would be the first thing that Paul commends, that theirs was a working faith. And we would call that salvation. Okay? Their work of faith, their salvation. And then number two, the second major heading that we're going to look at, not only their work of faith, but also, notice this, and labor of love. So work of faith we would call salvation. I'm going to give you a hint. It's another S word. How would we, in one word, identify or maybe outline that second point, their labor of love? Serving, right. So they had salvation, and their salvation was evident through the way that their faith worked, the first part. And then secondly, they served the Lord with love. Their service was fueled, if you will, by their love for their Lord and their love for one another. And then the last one, so we have salvation, we have service, and then notice this, and number three, their steadfastness of hope. Do you see that? Salvation, service, steadfastness. There it is in a nutshell. That's your outline for this text. Salvation, service, and steadfastness. And notice that we see faith, love, and hope. Do you see that? The greatest of those are, or is, love, right? But does that remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? It does, doesn't it? And so we see that. We're going to spend our time today on the first point, the labor or the work. Right, work of faith. Your work of faith. We're going to spend our time there, our salvation. Okay? Now, I don't want to get too technical with the Greek here, but in the Greek, this is what is called an objective genitive. And what that means is that that work of faith could be rendered a faith that produces work. Okay? A faith that produces work as opposed to a work of faith. So Paul is continually thanking God for their faith which produces works. What does that mean? Well, basically it means that their faith is real. That is, that their faith was a genuine faith. It was an authentic faith. It was a true and genuine saving faith. And you're here this morning and you're saying, well, isn't every faith a true and genuine faith? Doesn't every faith produce works? No. No, it doesn't. The Bible speaks of a shallow, superficial faith that does not work. And because that faith does not work, it does not produce, and it is therefore not authentic. So in the Bible, there are two kinds of faith. It really boils down to this. The Bible speaks of two kinds of faith. The first faith produces works. It's very simple. The second faith does not. Those are two kinds of faith that the Bible talks about. One produces works, the other does not. One genuine and one not. Paul says that the Thessalonians had the real thing, a faith that worked. And what he was really saying is that this church was filled with people who were truly born again, who were genuinely regenerate, who were authentically redeemed. They had a faith that worked. They possessed a faith that produced fruit. Now in the book of James, James explains the makeup of these two kinds of faith. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2, and we're going to put in at verse 14. And we're going to be looking at a faith that works and a faith that does not work. I told you that the Bible talks about two kinds of faith, a working faith and a non-working faith, one that produces and one that doesn't produce. So James goes into this whole idea in verse 14. I want you to look at that with me. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works?" Do you see that? What good is it? What use is it if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Now, this text over the years has been severely misunderstood, but it's really very simple, and it's actually in direct line with what Paul teaches. Some people say, well, what James taught is antithetical to what Paul taught, but I'm going to prove to you that that's not true. What Paul is saying, he's saying is, what good is a faith that does not produce works? What benefit is it for a man to say he has faith when he doesn't have any works? Now, can that faith, this is the question, can a faith that does not produce works save you? That's the question. Can a faith that does not produce works save you? Now that verse gets some people, and James is adding, because they say James is adding works to faith for salvation. Now I want to look at this verse in Ephesians, because when we first look at this Ephesians verse, we would say, well, that's contradicting what we just read in James. So Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is a gift of God." Now here we go, "not as a result of works." But we just said that faith works, and that a faith that doesn't work won't save you, so that no one may boast. But the implication is this kind of faith that has no works save him. That's the question. Can this kind of faith that produces no works save him? And James says, you've got two men, basically what it boils down to. One of the men's faith produces. It produces works, while the other man's faith does not produce works. Hence, two kinds of faith. What are they? Working and non-working. Those are what it boils down to. Now, can the non-working faith save a man? Well, the implication in the Greek is no. In fact, you could translate that verse, that kind of faith can't save him, can it? That's what James is saying. It could be translated, that kind of faith can't save him, can it? And it's a rhetorical question, implying a rhetorical answer of no. Faith that does not work cannot save a man. You cannot be saved by a non-productive faith. In other words, it isn't enough to just believe and say, well, I believe in Jesus, unless there's evidence there that you believe in Jesus. You say, well, what about what we just read in Ephesians? And I want you to look closely at verse 10 of Ephesians. Because on the heels of what Paul had just written, he says this. And I want you to look very closely, because here's where we see what James said and what Paul taught line up perfectly. For we are His, God's workmanship. You see that? Workmanship. What does that mean? We're His workers, right? And then he says, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. We're created. We're born again for good works. We're His workmanship, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are, listen, write this down. You're confused at this point. I hope this will clarify. We are not saved by works. We are saved unto good works. Key word on by and unto. We are not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. Here's another thing you can write down. Workless faith, listen, this is mine. Workless faith is worthless faith. Isn't that good? Workless faith is worthless faith because there's no saving faith, listen, that doesn't work. Faith without works is dead. It's dead. There's no saving faith that doesn't work. There is a faith that does not work, but it's not saving faith. Can you say amen? So he is saying, I praise God for your faith that produces a work. And he's saying, I rejoice that you're truly born again. How does he know they're born again? Because their faith works. Because there are works being evidenced as a result of their faith. Their faith is producing good works. He says, I rejoice that you're truly born again. In other words, you're not a sham. You're not a poser. You're not a hypocrite. You're truly born again. You're truly regenerate. And James even goes so far as to provide an illustration of the faith that fails to save. Angie, James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Here's the illustration. Follow it with me. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, this is an evidence of work, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Can you imagine that? Somebody knocking on your door and it's freezing cold outside and they're in like short shorts and a t-shirt. And they haven't eaten in days, and you know, and they're like, man, can you get, and your cupboard is full, and your cupboard's full of food, and your closet is full of clothes, and you say, man, go in peace, peace be with you. Let me just pray for you. I mean, is that Christianity? That's not Christianity. And he says, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What does he say? Read the last four words. What use is that? Really? What good is that? And we know that nobody, no Christian, anybody who claims to be a Christian and has the means to feed somebody and to clothe somebody and doesn't, isn't authentic. They're not real. And James is saying, don't tell me that that kind of faith saves because it doesn't. In other words, the Bible knows nothing of a saving faith that does not produce. And as you say, well, help me to relate that to what goes on in 21st century Christianity. What he's saying is that just because somebody walks the aisle, like let's say you give an invitation and they come forward and they take your hand and they pray a prayer, does that mean that they're saved? No. All that means is they made a profession of faith that over time could prove to be authentic or inauthentic. It could prove over time to be genuine or a false profession of faith. Amen? I mean, we understand that. Just because, or at a funeral, you know, you preached the gospel and then you had people bow their heads and you said, is there anybody here who would like to receive this good news? And two or three people raise their hand and they say, I would like to receive it. And maybe the preacher leads them in the sinner's prayer and they pray that sinner's prayer and they make a profession of faith. Does that mean they're saved? No, that doesn't mean they're saved. Only time will tell whether or not they truly were born again. What is the litmus test? Works. It's works. Are there any works to substantiate? Has there been a change? What did Paul say? Work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Faith works. That's what James is saying. And anybody who says, I've got faith and there's no works, what I would say is, if somebody said, show me your faith, you know what I could answer? Show me your works. Where are your works? Show me that you have faith. Prove it. Prove it. Every one of us ought to have works to give evidence that we're truly born again. Just because somebody raises their hand doesn't mean they're saved. Or just because they profess Christ and were baptized when they were a kid at VBS, when they were 6 years old. I know so many people who give absolutely no evidence of being born again, but yet they will say, I believe. Y'all know anybody like that? I believe. I trust Jesus. Where's your works? There's absolutely no works to back up their belief. I mean, everybody look up here. Doesn't being born again relate to more than just raising your hand one time when you were 10 years old to receive Christ? Are you kidding me? So much more. So much more. But yet, North America is filled with people who would be in that category. Filled with people who would say, I believe. James 2:17. Look at this. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Works are a byproduct of faith. And this doesn't mean that faith alone cannot save you. What it means is that faith alone that does not produce works can't save you. Let me say that again. This does not mean that faith alone cannot save you. It means that faith alone that doesn't produce works cannot save you. Shake your head if you got it. In other words, there is a faith that's dead, dead faith. What is it? How is it defined? It's non-working. Whereas the faith that does save a person is a working faith. James shows this dichotomy between these two faiths, productive and non-productive, in verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. Productive, non-productive. James is saying, don't tell me about a saving faith without works, because there's no such thing. And this is a vivid picture of people who say something like, well, you know, I received the Lord one time, and I know that I don't live it, and nothing in my life really gives evidence of it, but I'm saved. And those people say, I believe in God. And James must have met them just like you and I have. Because look at the next verse. You believe? I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. It's useless. He's saying, man, the guy that says this, the woman that says this, that claims, I believe, with absolutely no evidence, no works whatsoever, to back up a regenerate life, a transformed life. James says his faith is useless, that this guy is an empty person. Dr. MacArthur says this, corpses do not make public appearances. And then he adds, and people with dead faith don't come before God. So the true test of genuine saving faith is, you guys are scaring me. I just preached for 15 minutes. Come on, guys. Wake up. Go get the donuts, Mike. So the true test, you want to know, is somebody truly born again? What do you look for?
Works.
Works. It's saving faith. Saving faith saves you, but saving faith, and it's saving faith alone, but saving faith will always produce works. The evidence that it's truly saving faith, and not just faith, is works. Got it? All right. In this text, he lists four facets of a genuine faith. And we would call this insights into true faith. Insights into true faith. Number one, true faith or saving faith begins with repentance. So we want to say, well, tell me some aspects or some marks of true faith beyond works. Saving faith begins with repentance. Look at verse 9. Right in the middle of it. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. Notice this. Here's the repentance. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's repentance. You could write in your Bible right there beside that. This is a picture of repentance. Real saving faith includes repentance that results in dramatic change. So let me ask you a question. Has there been any change? Has there been any change in your life since you said, I believe? Since you prayed that prayer? Has there been any change? Now, as we think about that, we recognize this idea of change. And the Bible talks about a lot of different change. One of my favorite verses is Psalms 40, verse 2. I want you just to listen to this, verses 2 and 3. This verse testifies, the psalmist is testifying about what the Lord has done for him, how he has changed him. And I just want you to think about with me for a minute this idea of repentance and where you were before you met Jesus and where you are today. And see if you've been on a road that has been on a road that would be evident of change in your life. The psalmist said it like this, He, meaning the Lord, brought me out of the pit of destruction. So that's where I was before I knew the Lord. You understand what the Bible describes the darkness that lost people live in, the darkness that you and I lived in before we met Jesus? It's called the pit of destruction. And the Bible, the psalmist says that the Lord, that God brought me out of this pit of destruction. Out of the miry clay. That's like quicksand. You ever been in mud that when you put your feet down in it, it surrounded your shoes or your feet and you couldn't lift them up? That's miry clay. Pit of destruction. Before you knew Jesus, before you knew God, you were in a pit of destruction. You were in miry clay, spiritually, for sure. And then it says, he took me out of that, and what did he do? He set my feet upon a rock. Do you see the difference between miry clay and a pit of destruction? Now I'm on a rock. What's the beauty of a rock? It's solid, amen? I now have a solid foundation under me. And then he says, making my footsteps firm. I'm no longer sinking down as I walk. And then verse 3, here's another way the Lord changed. He put a new song in my heart. He put a new song in my heart and a song of praise to our God. Man, before I met God, I never praised God. I never said, praise God. Praise the Lord. There was no praise to God. I didn't even know God. I didn't even acknowledge God. Amen? But today, if any of you know me at all, you know that's some of my favorite words in my vocabulary. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that I'm here today and I can say praise the Lord. That's change. Before God, no praise. Since God, full praise. Amen? A new song is in my heart. You know, before I met the Lord, it was all about Led Zeppelin. That was my song. Now, it's the Lord's. The song. It's a different song. I sing a different song. There's a different song in my heart. Change. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He rescued me from the broad road that leads to destruction, and he put me on the narrow road that leads to life. Do you see the change? He's helped and enabled me to build my house upon the rock rather than the sand, and now I can withstand the storms of life. That's change, beloved. That's the good change that the Lord does. To God be the glory for the change in our lives. Number two, not only repentance, but saving faith. Here's another facet. Unifies the believer with the Godhead. Look at verse 1. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, notice this, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life is hid with Christ. That's an affirmation. We've moved from idols to Christ. We are heirs of God, beloved, and joint heirs with Jesus, sons of the Most High God. What a glorious truth. What a marvelous truth to proclaim this morning. So the facets of genuine faith include repentance and unification with God and Christ. But number three, saving faith recognizes that we have been chosen by God and are beloved. That we are beloved by God and chosen by God. You say, where is that? Well, notice with me in verse 6. He says, you have become imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word with much tribulation and joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth. Do you see that? Now going back to verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. His choice of you. Beloved by God, His choice of you. You know, it reminds me of Deuteronomy, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. When Moses was talking to the children of Israel, and he said, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that He swore to you for your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God has chosen you beloved. You are His beloved. You are the beloved in the Lord. They are elect, this body of believers, and that is evidenced by their fruitfulness and their repentance. Number four, saving faith is evident in those who receive the word of the Lord, even though it costs them dearly. They received the word of the Lord, even though it cost them dearly. Did you see it in what I just read? It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. For you also became imitators of us and of the Lord." Now notice this, verse 6, and right in the middle, "having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So they received the word, but they received it despite the tribulation. In other words, what Paul is saying, what Paul is saying is that saving faith is seen in the way that one responds to the preaching of the Word of God. That saving faith, in other words, is seen in the way that a person receives the Word or doesn't receive the Word. Those that are saved receive the Word of God, listen, even though sometimes it's painful. Even though, and they conform or they submit themselves to the Word of God. Listen, even though it costs them. They allow the Word of God to determine their behavior or their lifestyle, or to use a term from Paul, their walk. They walk worthy of their high calling. And sometimes that's costly. When the apostle gave them the Word of God, they received it even though there was a high price to pay. Now I want you to contrast what the way the Thessalonians received the Word of God at a cost, even though it was surrounded with trouble or tribulation, with people today who say they want to be a Christian, with people today who say that they want to go to heaven, with people today who say that they want to know Jesus and that they want Him in their life, but they are unwilling, listen, to conform to the Word of God. There's not a willingness for them to submit themselves to the authority of the Word of God. And much of Christianity today is like that. In much of Christianity today, many Christians, listen, what do they do when the Word of God doesn't line up with their lifestyle? They rewrite the Word of God, right? They just say, well, that's not what that verse says. Or they just tear that page out of their Bible. You say, give me an example. How about homosexual theology? How about feminist theology? Ordination of women to preach. Bible condemns that. Ought not be no woman preaching in the church, according to Timothy. So many denominations throw that out. And they rewrite it because they don't like it. A woman who wants to be a preacher says, that's not what that teaches. Right? How about just liberal theology in general? When the Bible doesn't line up with their lifestyle, they just eliminate or rewrite the verse to mean something God never intended for it to mean. And you got to wonder if these people are really redeemed. Because they give no evidence of being willing to receive the Word of God, no matter what the price, and to obey it with joy. And this is a sign of our times. that instead of receiving the Word of God, no matter what it takes, what it asks, no matter what tribulation is part of it, or the price that you have to pay, you receive it with joy in the Spirit of God. And instead, you want to twist the Bible so it's comfortable for your own lifestyle. Now, one mainline denomination that I ran across this week that's splitting over this issue. In fact, it's the second largest Protestant denomination in the world, behind Southern Baptist. And it's splitting. And this is such a perfect example for what we're talking about here. And they've been fighting over this homosexual issue for decades. And listen, so now in their next main meeting, where all the leaders come together, they are going to propose, they've come together and they've developed four new plans, and they're going to come together and vote on which one of these plans to adopt. But I want you to listen to just one of the plans. It says it would split the denomination into at least two different denominations. Okay? This is the proposal. One would keep the language that was approved last February in special session. And that was that the traditional view of marriage. That's what this they said, we're holding to the traditional view of marriage. So in this split, one of them would continue to hold to that, while the other, listen, would remove wording that calls homosexuality incompatible with Christian teaching. It's incompatible with Christian teaching. Additionally, a third denomination might allow full exclusion of homosexual people. Listen, allowing ordination as well as same-sex marriage ceremonies. Each new denomination would keep the name of the denomination in its title, and each denomination or conference would decide which one to join. Now, one of the lay leaders of this proposal in Florida helped draft this view. And here's the quote: "Our internal conflict is keeping us from our primary mission to make disciples of Christ for the transformation of the world." So what's more important? You know, what she's saying is a split is the worst thing that can happen to this denomination. And that because we're holding to what the Bible says, and we're preaching what the Bible says, and we're submitting ourselves to what the Bible says, it's keeping us from fulfilling our mission. Obeying the Bible is keeping us from fulfilling our mission. What does that tell you? They don't know what their mission is. Amen? They're clueless as to what their mission is. The mission, beloved, is to glorify God. And the way that God is glorified is obedience. It's submitting ourselves. Is it painful? Yes, it's painful. But there's no other way but to trust and obey. Amen? It's like, man, and listen. So what is the major problem? The major problem, and every time there's a doctrinal issue within a denomination, it always goes back to the same problem, the Word of God, and an unwillingness to allow the Word of God to dictate and determine our doctrines. Are y'all with me? Angela, put our covenant up here. I just want you to see this. This is the very first, like, preamble or paragraph of our covenant. And I had Angie highlight the part that relates to what we're talking about. So here at Promised Land, you can't be a member of this church if you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is called regenerate church membership. And a lot of congregations, believe it or not, don't hold to that. But we believe you know a prerequisite for membership of the church is you got to be born again. Okay? So having received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and been baptized by immersion, this is what the Bible says. Now this is the part I want to get to. This is what we're holding to, okay, here at Promised Land, that the other denomination is deviated from. It says, and having accepted God's inerrant word alone as the standard by which all matters are decided. Now, if they adopted that statement, they wouldn't still be arguing. Are y'all with me? So if somebody comes, if one of y'all comes and you says, I think we need to do that. I think we need to adopt this stance. And we look at the Bible, and the Bible says contrary to what you're proposing, guess what? You know, it's you or the Bible. We're going with God. I love that. Don't you love that? We don't need to write new doctrine. All we need to do is follow the ones God gave us. And I'm telling you, every major issue that has come onto the stage over the last, since in Christendom, has always been they've left the Word of God. When you leave the Word of God, you're done. The Word of God is the standard. Amen? I mean, all we got to do to know what we need to be doing is know the Word and follow the Word. And our doctrine is derived directly from the Word of God. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that the Lord left us with a model and a manual to follow. And it's not rocket science. I cannot help but question that denomination's authenticity in Christ. I cannot help but question the one that wrote that proposal, that silly, ridiculous proposal. Is she born again? I cannot help but question her salvation. Because there's no submission. And maybe she's a homosexual. And so for her to submit to that, I don't know if she is or if she isn't, but maybe she is. And so her submitting to that would cost her. Amen? It would cost her. She'd have to accept it through what? Tribulation. It'd be painful. How many of you have not had to make some lifestyle changes since becoming a Christian that have been painful? Hello? Am I the only one in this room? But you know what? Listen, everybody look up here. There is nothing that I have given up and submitted myself to under the authority of Almighty God and His inerrant Word that God has not given me 10 times, 100 times more than what I gave up.
Amen.
You can't compare. It's a no-brainer. And yet people will do everything they can to try to find some caveat in Scripture whenever their lifestyle doesn't measure up with Scripture. It's like, man, they'll search for days to try to find an exception clause. I met with a person recently, and we went round and round about this. And bottom line, I just said, buddy, there's no arguing this. This is clear in Scripture. And all you can do is submit to it or not. But I said, if you do not submit to it, I have no choice but to question if your faith is real. The question, are you really a Christian if you will not submit yourself to this truth? So you know what the bottom line was, guys? This church lined up with being authentic. This church walk lined up with their talk. And it was commendable. Paul's celebrating them. Paul is commending them that they're real. And these facets of their faith are in place. They were genuine, blood-bought children of God. And if you want to just, I don't have time, but I would encourage you to go to Acts chapter 17 and read the birth of this church, because from the very beginning, this church was birthed under a great deal of tribulation. And some of these Christians were just maybe, had only been Christians for maybe even just hours whenever the tribulation came, and yet they responded appropriately in a way that honored the Lord and glorified the Lord. So this church lined up with what the Bible says a church ought to look like. I want to read you a story of a church that doesn't. Chris, I think it's Hewerts, is the international director of the Word Made Flesh, an organization that helps the world's poor. And in his book, Simple Christianity, Hertz writes that one night in particular stands out in all his world travels. While traveling the streets of Kolkata, a destitute region in southern Asia, Hertz and his companions, Josh, Sarah, and Felina, and who was Hertz's wife, stumbled across a person lying under a filthy, fly-infested blanket. So they're in a foreign country. They run up on this person. A 3-foot trail of diarrhea was making its way toward the gutter. It was obvious to anyone passing by that the person under that sheet was either dead or dying. And Hertz writes, "My pal Josh tapped the body on the shoulder to see if the person was dead. And the body moved. And Josh pulled the blanket down from the face that it covered to see a helpless young man, maybe 22 years old, and visibly stunned by our approach. As soon as he realized we were there to help him, he began to weep uncontrollably. A crowd gathered, and he continued to cry. And we didn't have much to work with, but our friend Sarah grabbed a bottle of water and some newspaper, and she began cleaning the young man, wiping the diarrhea off with the newspaper and rinsing him with the water. And we asked him his name, Tutela Das. He was lost, afraid, alone. His body was a leathery skin skeleton, and his bulging eyes accentuated the shape of his skull, and he just kept crying. And we tried to get a taxi, but none of them would stop. And no one wanted to help. And two more friends happened to be walking down the street just then, and they were able to find a taxi, and they took Tutela with them and headed off to Mother Teresa's house for the dying. Felina, Sarah, and Josh and I stood there, stunned and in disbelief. He says, I lifted my head and caught sight of a church and its sign less than 5 feet away. The sign read, "All are welcome here." It may have been what inspired someone to drop Tutela in front of the church. But was he welcome? People from the church watched as we helped Tutela, yet the gate remained closed. So we thank God for churches like the church at Thessalonica that is truly living out what the Lord prescribes and truly engaged and involved in the ministry that the Lord has called the church to be engaged in. I guarantee you, based on what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, that would have never happened in Thessalonica. Let's stand together. So as we consider a faith that works, and as we consider the facets of a genuine and true and saving faith, I just want to ask you, and it'll only be appropriate, is does your faith line up? Would you be able to affirm that your faith works, that there's evidence of a true and genuine and sincere faith, evidenced by some byproduct? And then also, is your faith demonstrated in the way that you submit yourselves to the Word of God, in the way that you receive the Word of God and not try to twist it to fit your lifestyle? Has there been repentance? Was there repentance? Has there been change? Is God molding and shaping you into the man and woman of God that He would have you to be? If not, I want to encourage you to come forward during this invitation and to ask God to affirm in you a true and genuine saving faith, a faith that would be evidenced through works and through a submission to the Word of God and repentance. And maybe you're here today and you say, man, I was like you, Pastor Mike, before you came to Christ. I've never given one red cent to the work of the Lord. I don't read the Scriptures. I don't even know what the Scriptures teach. I have no biblical background. Or maybe you're here today and you'd say, you know, I'm that kid that at 8 years old raised my hand, but I've never been born again. I've been claiming to a belief in Christ with no evidence of any true and genuine salvation. If you're here today and you fall in any three of those categories, I just want to encourage you to come and let me pray with you. And let me take the Word of God and explain to you what it means to genuinely and authentically be born again. And then maybe a few of you may want to come and just pray for our church. You know, if you're looking for a church that we, from the New Testament, that we could pattern or follow after, we found one in this one. Amen? I mean, this is a beautiful example of what a New Testament church ought to look like. And so as we study this book, I'm going to be looking for ways that we can be that kind of church, that we can follow that model in areas where we're not following it. And then I want to celebrate in the areas where we're saying, we're lining up pretty good there. Amen? And rejoice in that. So, Father, we want to be a church like the church in Thessalonica. We want to be a church filled with saved people, people whose salvation is evidenced by fruit, by their works. God, we want to be a church that is submitting itself to the authority of the inerrant Word of God. God, we want to be a church filled with people who repent, truly repent, whenever the Holy Spirit convicts us of an area in our lives where we've sinned against You or against one another. God, mold us and shape us into a church that would have a powerful testimony in southern Granville County and throughout the world, like the Thessalonians did. And so, God, we thank You for the opportunity to study this precious Word. And we pray for that one who's here today, who's never been born again. And we pray again, God, that for them, today would be the day of salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.